Amen to that. Right, well, you got my text. You know where we're going. Just start off by saying everybody's got feet of clay. Every single person, from the most gifted, talented, famous, trustworthy Christian celebrity to the youngest convert, we've all got feet of clay. And I'm saying that because I heard a story weeks ago now. One eminent theologian was telling a story about himself and another eminent theologian, well-known authors and pastors, I won't name them, and they were discussing my text. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, which is tremendous, but also to suffer for him, which is my focus tonight. Since, Apostle Paul goes on to say, you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. So you got the text? So the two famous Christians were discussing the text. Each had studied many commentaries on Philippians. Both were accomplished academics, very able to take in loads of information. And then, in the course of the conversation, this is how one fella related it, the other guy suddenly stopped and said, so why have I never suffered for Christ then? And the one who was telling the story, immediately defended both himself and his colleague. Well, they weren't the Apostle Paul. They weren't in hostile Roman colony of Philippi. They lived in good old England and were in the Church of England where everybody was very nice and so on. But there's a problem there with that, and which is why I'm raising it tonight, because the Philippian Christians were going through the same struggles as the Apostle Paul. So it wasn't just Paul who was talking about suffering. In fact, when he gets to one of the greatest texts in the whole of the Bible, in chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ, which is a great text, he says not only the power of his resurrection, which is tremendous, but also the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. So my question, if I'd had the two eminent theologians, everybody's got feet of clay, so I'm not embarrassed to ask anybody a question. My question to these two eminent men, these famous preachers, pastors, would have been, if you have not suffered, why do you suppose that is then? If you haven't suffered for Christ's sake, I don't mean suffered from rheumatism, arthritis, whatever, but if you've not suffered for Christ's sake, why is that? Or why do you suppose that is? I was listening just this week to John Piper talking about an incident when he was pastor of the church in Minneapolis, where a large group of his friends surrounded him after a morning message and took him on toe-to-toe, face-to-face, on this issue. Pastor, they said, we're fed up of you promoting the Christian life as warfare. There are other metaphors. Use those. Why is it warfare all the time? Why do you say the Christian life is war and a battle all the time? It's too negative. It's too sweaty. It's too gritty. We don't like it. Why don't you talk about the family sitting around the table? And it just reminded me, when Piper was saying this, of how they come to Isaiah in chapter 30 and say, give us no more visions of what's right. Tell us nice things. Tell us pleasant things. That's what the church members were telling Piper. Tell us nice things, is it? We don't like this, not all the time. Don't tell us we're in a battle all the time. We don't want to hear we're in a battle. So here's the two theologians. If you have not struggled, have not suffered for Christ, why do you suppose that is? Seems to me there's only one answer. You're not in the battle. What else can we say? It's not a nice answer, not a pleasant thought, is it? Eminent, famous, gifted, talented, you've written books, you've got tapes and CDs and DVDs, and you're highly esteemed, and you're invited to conferences all over the world, but if you genuinely have not suffered for Christ's sake, there's only one reason. You're not in the war. You're not in the battle. Are you in the battle? Are you contending for the faith? Listen to Paul in Galatians 4, I just read a few days ago. What's happened to all your joy, he says to the Galatians? What's happened to your joy? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then he goes on to say this. I wonder what people, anybody would make of any pastor who spoke like this today. He looks at his congregation, or the Philippians as it happens, and he says, I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. If any pastor said that today, fair chance the congregation would say, you need a rest, have a break, calm down, chill out, you're way over the top in the pains of childbirth. That's way over the top. Calm down. Relax. I bet that's what most of you would think. This fellow's a bit too intense. The Apostle Paul, calm down. In the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. Look, you just teach and you go home and, you know, you just leave it to them now. And they, you know, they're busy with their lives. They're trying their best. They turn up when they can. You know, many Christians today give the impression to me that the gospel is a lifestyle choice. It's just an option or something. You know, choose Jesus if you can. You know, like we heard in the wedding yesterday, you know, he could be the third strand. There's the husband, there's the wife, you know, God could be the third strand. You know, that's nice. It'd be lovely, and you'll be blessed, and you'll have a nice marriage or whatever. You know, remember in the 90s, the Manic Street Preachers? Remember them? Well, some of you remember them. They had a song, This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours. This is a pagan attitude. But in the church, I think the church, many professing Christians, that's a motto, really. They hear challenging stuff and they say, well, that's your version. That's your truth. But it's not mine. You were in a battle and apparently you were suffering for Christ. But, well, they wouldn't say it. I'm not in the battle because I've surrendered. I've capitulated. I've deserted. And I'm still in church and I read my Bible and I say my prayers and I'm in the prayer meeting and I'm doing the kids club and I'm doing the Sunday school and I'm helping with this, that and everything else. But I'm not suffering because I'm not in the battle. Let me ask you this question, in fear and trembling. When was the last time you stuck your head above the parapet? It's a pagan world. They hate Jesus. The people you rub shoulders with mostly day after day, they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Without a reason, they hate him. When was the last time you put your head above the parapet? Paul was so direct, so urgent. I beseech you. I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled to Christ. Some of you knew, because I mentioned it this morning, the fellow I had the opportunity to talk to yesterday in the gents' toilets, as it happened, but there we are. After that wedding, I could have said nothing to him. Didn't have to talk to him about anything, did I? Well, you know, he initiated the conversation because he mentioned something I'd said. But I didn't have to. I could have just say, I'm with a group of people I like being with tonight, so, you know. But the man's perishing, isn't he? He's dying. He's dead spiritually. He'd be dead physically any day. See, Paul was convinced. And because he was convinced that Jesus Christ was God, the Son, Lord and Savior, because Paul was convinced, the world noticed. It noticed. And the devil certainly noticed. And so there was this struggle, and Paul actually says in Colossians that he was filling up in his own experience, if you like, the sufferings of Christ. Now, remember Jesus? Was he a thug? No. Was he a big head? No. Was he a show-off? No. Was he a loudmouth? No. He was the most righteous, loving person who's ever walked the planet. And everybody thought he was great company. No, they didn't. They murdered him. They killed him. They didn't kill him for being nice. They killed him because he was good. Too good. They couldn't bear goodness. Niceness. Everybody likes niceness. But not goodness. Because goodness threatens our selfishness. That was the problem when Jesus comes near. There's no room for his goodness. I can't bear it. I feel guilty just because he is who he is. And so we will not have this man to reign over us. He's got to go. He's got to go. But oh, the cross. You know, we've sung already. What happened on the cross? He delivered me from the dominion of darkness. That's what I was. He brought me into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Where was I? In the dark, under the dominion of sin, doomed, dominated, on my way to being destroyed. But God, says Ephesians, doesn't it? But God, in his great mercy, has done something. In one glorious swoop of condescending love, he stoops down, he snatches me from the devil's iron grip, and he conveys me into the kingdom of light forever. No chance of me ever going back. That's what I am. To walk and work and worship in the light. Tremendous. Finished. Wonderful. But does the enemy, does Satan give up? He does not. Because he hates my new master. He doesn't really care about me at all. I doubt. But he hates the Lord of glory. But he can't touch the Lord of glory because Jesus is reigning without a rival. So what does he do? Though he can't stop me getting to glory, he tries his best to ruin my journey, which is called the Christian life. He tries his best to derail my path to heaven. To throw a spanner in the works, if you like. Is he ruining you, is he? Some of you, if you're honest, you'd have to answer, yeah, yes. He's doing a pretty good job. Some of you don't even think that deeply to think how you're doing. You know, when I bump into people whose kids are now in their 40s or whatever, but they were on camp and they were converted or whatever, and I bump into their parents who are old and decrepit like me, and I say, how are they doing? They tell me about what they do for a living, how many kids they got, or where they live. Never is the first response when I ask how they're doing. They tell me they're going on with the Lord. Not once. I have to probe and say, yeah, yeah, but how are they doing? Oh, he's a deacon. Yeah, okay. How is he doing? Is he going on? Oh, he's a deacon. The devil can't possess me again. He had me once, didn't he? He can't possess me, but he can attack me through other people, especially in church. People who inadvertently just tell me to calm down, slow down, water it down. And of course he can attack me through my thinking, my thought life, and all the images that come through the media and on the papers and whatever. I only got one weapon, haven't I? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But it's a battle to pick it up, isn't it? Because often I don't want to pick it up, do I? It's a battle to see when I need to pick it up. What do I need to do with it when I pick it up? It's a battle. That's why when you talk to many Christians, they, you know, let's pray. They can't think, honestly, some of them, I can't think of anything to pray. Or if you call a meeting for revival, even ministers, you'll get many there who sit in there, I can't think of anything to repent of. Just thinking, well, the devil's doing a tremendous job in you then. He's put a hood over your head. You can't even see where you are. It's a struggle to see how serious your sin is, isn't it? There was a seminar maybe 10 or 12 years ago. Many people came from all over, mainly South Wales, but all over South Wales. It was a very large gathering. And there was one seminar. There were lots of meetings going on at the same time. There was a seminar that I was involved in. And I just started off with this scenario. I said, you've got a big youth meeting as a youth leader, and then you hear that the youth leader has dumped, that was the N-word then, dumped his longtime Christian girlfriend by text. Okay? Is it bad? There was a massive group there. Is it bad? Everybody, oh yeah, 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 yeah. Is it sin? And I was looking at these people, I was thinking, these are mature people. These are pillars, many of them, in their church. These are leaders in their church. And leaders' wives, and deacons' wives, and whatever. Hang on now. Is it bad? Oh, yeah. Is it sin? Oh, I wouldn't say it's sin. I was just thinking, how did these people get in such a mess? Whatever's not of faith is what? Hang on. Whatever's not of faith is what? Sin. Why were these people so wrong about sin? Because they didn't take their own sin seriously. That's why. They were soft on their own sin. And they were soft on their own sin because they had hardly any idea what sin was. You know, I don't know how often, again, I have met older Christians particularly who sort of say, well, if I ever sin seriously, I'll repent. The impression given, well, they haven't sinned seriously. But if they did, ever, if it ever happened that they sinned seriously, oh boy, they'd be quick to repent. But since they can't remember ever sinning seriously, what's to repent of? And so they're out of the war. They're not in the battle at all. They're permanently sidelined, oblivious to the fact that there's enough sin in just that casual attitude to damn them to hell forever. What about you? Are you in the battle against sin? Your own sin? I mean, do you ever just stop and ponder that actually, when you think of just your sins, you know, think of the sin today, yesterday, just think of a typical sin in your life, if you like. Do you ever ponder that everlasting torment is an entirely appropriate punishment for that? It's appropriate. It's absolutely what that one sin deserves. I mean, do you ever think about that? Because when you do, and then you sing about extended on a cursed tree, boy, it makes a difference when you realize what you've been saved from. Do you ever think, do you ever mull over the fact that it took the death of an infinitely beautiful Savior to forgive you your sins? To free you from the chains of hell? You know, we're back to those two eminent theologians. The devil couldn't care less if they're hours in their study poring over the text in the original languages. The devil's not bothered. Or if you are reading good literature from the Christian bestsellers list, you know, the devil couldn't care less. Or if you're up early in the morning reading five chapters of Leviticus, the devil couldn't care less until you start to apply it to your life. And then we're in a war. That's what happens. This is what's not happening. Somebody said to me yesterday, we're not thinking, you know, one of the Christians I met, we're not thinking enough. You're spot on. We're not thinking enough. Because when it starts to apply, you start to apply the word of God, whether you're listening to it on cassette or, you know, CDs, whatever, or you're listening live, or you're reading in a book, or reading the Bible in your quiet time, whatever. Once you start to apply it, now the devil's interested. Now the devil's interested, because this now moves from something academic to the way of life. He's going to be humiliated in your life. The devil knows it. He will be shown up in your life because he once had you. And he realizes more and more he hasn't got you. He's got no power over you now. And he'll be furious. He'll come after you. Guaranteed. Now, you know, remember Ephesians 6, all about spiritual warfare. And then, you know, that phrase, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but in principalities and powers and so on. Leonard Ravenhill wrote a lot of books years ago on revival. He was a godly man. I remember one of the things that really hit me, absolutely hit me for six when I was reading one of his books. He was quoting from Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood and so on, but in principalities. And he said, the motto of many Christians today is, we wrestle not. We don't wrestle. We don't fight. We wrestle not. We're out of the battle. We've taken our combat boots off. We've got our slippers on and our feet up. That describes our churches today. I don't know what churches, you know, not all regulars here, you, wherever you go, if that's not the case, well, praise God. But I'd be very surprised. We regular in church, we settle for being nice neighbours, keep our gardens tidy, we put our rubbish out on time, we're nice. But as the atheistic journalist Polly Toynbee said, modern Christianity, she hates us, right? Modern Christianity is now no threat at all. She's right. We're not a threat. Not a threat to the government, are we? In China, oh, look out. But not yet. As people putting their lives on the line in the Middle East, they're willing to die. They've died today, many of them, because they won't bow. No matter what choices you give them, no matter what options, even if it's somebody holds a machete to their throat, they won't bow. Here, we've given in. We're not a threat at all, are we? Are you any kind of threat to those who refuse to believe? I don't mean that you're a pain in the neck because of your behavior. I don't mean that kind of threat now. Not because you're petty or childish or proud or cruel, but is your life so different from the world that they see and it makes them feel uncomfortable? Different from religious people, nice religious people, different from them. Different because you are suffering as you battle to trust Jesus. You're suffering with him. As you strive for this narrow gate, knowing full well that many, many people, much, much nicer than you, are in hell already. As you battle to contend for the faith, as you battle to believe these things, when you see chaos around you, when you hear scandal, I was hearing scandalous stories from churches not far from here yesterday. Is my faith shaken? Fortunately not. Why not? Because my faith is not in those other churches. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And the tide, everything we're just about here on the radio or from the media, is humanistic drivel, and it can have a terrific effect on us. That's the battle, to sift through all the stuff that comes. You know, we heard about Angharad with a slot this morning, excellent, on slime. There's so much, you know, spiritual sludge and slime. We've got to sift through it to realize what is really is genuinely just sludge. It's no good. Remember Athanasius? Well, you don't remember him because you weren't around, 4th century. But you remember when he was battling all the time? He was exiled 15 times, wasn't he? Standing on this one thing, this one iota. Is this Jesus really, really good? Or is he God? And he stood. His life was on the line. He was threatened 15 times. And when, in the end, even his best friends were against him, and they said, Athanasius, the whole world is against him. What did Athanasius say? If the world is against me, I'm against the world. He didn't say, well, if everybody feels the same, let's have a church vote on it then. Oh, you all think that. Okay, I'll go with it. He didn't do that. Imagine if he'd given in, capitulated and say, oh, I surrender, I'll wave the white flag. Well, I don't want to cause trouble. But he didn't. Imagine if Luther had given in when he was, summoned to the Diet of Worms there. And Luther, did you write this stuff? Imagine if he'd said, I don't really want to cause any trouble, look. I don't really want to stand against you. Imagine that. Where would we be today? Who knows? Remember John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Am I looking at a bunch of people who are free? Am I? You know, there are people, they come to church, they enjoy. They sing. Maybe we don't enjoy singing as much as other places. But there are people, they enjoy singing. They read the Bible. They quite enjoy it. They find even some of the sermons interesting, informative, stirring, challenging. You know, there are people who come up to me and say, I enjoyed your talk. And nearly always I say, do you believe it? Because who cares if they enjoyed my talk or not? Disappointed they thought it was a talk, but there we are. Are you applying it to your life? What's the secret of the Christian life? A fellow asked us some weeks ago, Anne and I, how have you stayed fresh all these years? It's very simple. I pick up the Bible, I read it, and when God speaks, I deal with him. If he doesn't speak, I want to know why he's not speaking, and I call upon him. There is no magic formula, is there? Unless, of course, you're not in the battle. See, either Almighty God saved you to sanctify you and then glorify you, or he didn't save you. See, that's the way he saves, and that's why he saves. Either he saves like that, or he doesn't save. So there are people, you know, I think in many probably in Wales. Remember Stuart Olliott years ago saying, half of evangelicals in Wales are not saved. If he's right, then there are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of people, members in church, reformed, evangelical, keep their nose clean, moral, whatever, and read their Bible, say their prayers, turn up and whatever. But they're not in the battle at all. The devils have still got them. But they like reading the Bible, and they like reading big, thick books on theology. Are you in the fight? If you're not in the fight, something's seriously wrong. See, when people ask, and loads of people asked me yesterday, how are things in town? It's a very hard question to answer. Because immediately in my mind, I think of individuals who are sitting in Townhill and where they're at. And I'm not going to give everybody a breakdown and say, right, I'm going to start at the top. How's Townhill? Well, Jeff, let me tell you where Jeff's at, and Rachel, and then Harrod, and Andrew. And I'm not going to do that. But in my mind, I can't think of how is Townhill and give a blanket answer. Because it's made up of people. And the people are all over the place spiritually. I mean, you know, in different stages, I mean. Some are going backwards, some are going on. Some may be lost, I don't know. You know, Augustine, 4th century again, said this, most of our sins lie in our evil deeds, but pride flourishes in our best deeds. That's a hammer blow, isn't it? Pride in my best deeds. Do you see yourself? Really? Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you in the battle? If you're in the battle, the more you stand for Christ in the battle, the easier it gets. I mean, the opposition might still be more and worse, but it does get easier to stand because you've been there before, and it was unbearable before, but you called out to Jesus and you stood. You couldn't stand in your own strength, and he said, Lord, I can't do this. You must help, and he did. And so next time, you know, when the pressure comes on, I can't do it, but he can. So it does get easier, even though literally there may be times when all hell is against you and you feel it. Because he is the motivation, Jesus Christ. He's the fuel. He's the prize. Somebody asked the other day, somewhere I was reading, is Jesus useful or beautiful? I know what I'd like to say. What would you say to that? This is how you can tell if he's just useful. I think, anyway. If you feel your need to turn to him, to talk to him, to pray to him, if you feel your need in tough times, mainly in tough times, mainly when you've had a bad day or when things are not going right, then really he's useful, isn't he? It's a hammer blow, that, isn't it? Because I guess that's probably most of us, perhaps it's all of us. Whereas the hymn we're going to sing in a minute, rise with me, my soul in triumph, stay with me while here I glory, raptured by his lovely face. If he's lovely, if he's beautiful, I want to be with him, don't I? If he's just my get out of hell free card I got in my pocket, that's a different story, isn't it? You know David Livingstone? Some of you know the story. When he came, been in Africa all his years, came back to on furlough and gave a talk in Cambridge University, and people were saying, oh, wow, all that you've put up with all these years. You know what he said? I never made a single sacrifice. What? Here's a man. His eyes are on Jesus. Jesus is the prize. One day, we will see him as he is. So I'm saying to you tonight, just give it up. Surrender. Give in. You can't do it. Come back to him in repentance. Plead with him to restore you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to fill you. And will you be in the battle then. But you know him. You know him near you. Amen. Amen. Father, hear our prayers. I pray, Lord, that everything I've said now that I will mean, and I pray that these people you've endured me ranting now the last half hour or so, Lord, that they will take to heart what you've been saying. Hear our prayers. Thank you. You're a tremendous God. Amen. Well, let's sing, shall we? Let's sing that great hymn, Paul Cook's hymn, Rise With Me.